Thanks, Patrick. Wow, in a couple of weeks we're going to have a documentary. We're going to have a rap singer. We got a new font on the screen. What's coming over? What's come over us? We're all these changes. So good for us. I've seen you, but I haven't been on stage since the new year, so happy new year to all of you. I just want to put a kind of a plug for the Amor house building trip. As many of you know, I go on that trip almost every year, and I'm one of the team leaders there. Today, ending today, is the last day to sign up for our February trip, which goes over President's Day weekend. So I want to encourage you to go. I know even though I go every year, it is a challenge. I am over 25, and so sleeping outdoors on the floor, doing all that physical labor, it is tough, and it takes its toll on this body. Not that you can tell, but I find value in it, and I even find something spiritual in it. And I'm not going to go too long on this, but I try to identify with Jesus as I'm working. Scriptures say that he didn't have a place to lay down his head, and he was uncomfortable where he slept. So sleeping on the floor, on the ground, outdoors for a couple of days, it helps me identify with that. Jesus once was a carpenter, and so I get to do that. And then through his life, he gets to help people understand the gospel. And I am hoping that through house building, it expresses the love of God from us, and that it helps the Mexican people in their lives too. By having a good house rather than a broken house where it leaks or the walls are weak or so on and so forth, their finances aren't diverted to having to maintain the house, having to stay warm, having to have more electricity or fuel to keep warm, and instead, by having a good house, their finances can be diverted to other things, taking care of their kids, making sure the kids have enough money for school and for their materials and things like that. And so I've just really enjoyed Amor Ministry all these years, and so I just want to encourage you to be part of that. Again, the deadline is today for our February trip. We do have a March trip in March. Okay. All right, as Patrick had mentioned, we are in our study of Ephesians, and we just kind of get started. So I want to just kind of give a little bit of background as we enter into this chapter. I know we've covered the first couple of verses here, but I want us to just kind of understand a little bit about who Paul is writing to and what's going on as the Ephesus church receives this letter. So for those who aren't familiar with Ephesus, I think I have a map there. There we go. It is in modern-day Turkey. We also call that Asia Minor. Ephesus was a relatively big city, and it was a commercial hub and one of the administrative centers for the Mediterranean. Others were Athens and then Alexandria in Egypt. Ephesus was a pretty significant city there. The city was composed of Greeks, of Romans, of Ephesians, and we may even think of modern-day Turks, kind of think of that ethnicity there. But because it was a commercial hub, and we can imagine that there were many types of ethnicities there that made up the city. The prominent religions were Greek and Roman polytheism, as well as occult practices, and we get that from Acts 19:19. And then, or some of you may be familiar with, and I think Pastor Chris talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that in Ephesus, there was a small, I'll say very small, Jewish community there because there was a synagogue. And according to Jewish custom, you needed to have at least 10 males there in order to form a synagogue. And so Paul had gone to meet the Jews in these synagogues, and you find that in Acts 18:19. It's okay. Let's go to the next slide there. So Paul first came to Ephesus around 52 AD as part of his second missionary journey. Again, that's from Acts 18:19-21. And there was a church there, and I'm using that church, the term church loosely, because it wasn't as if they had a building like this where everyone came together. It was understood more that a church was where Christians gathered together. They may have gathered in homes, they may have gathered in some small communal settings, but didn't have anything like this. Nonetheless, as Paul is writing his letter, and as I'm going to use the term church, it refers to the gathering, or I'm sorry, the collective of Christians, and that makes up the church there. Okay. During his third missionary trip around 53 AD, he returns to Ephesus as one of his early stops there, and he's there for about 3 years, and he's there as a tent maker, he's there as a preacher, and he's a teacher there, and he has great effectiveness while he's there in Ephesus. Paul himself was a victim of persecution for preaching Jesus Christ against the Jewish faith and against the native religions. Again, if we read Acts, we see how people are kind of chasing him and challenging him for what he is teaching and preaching. His great concern for Ephesus believers is the subtle invasion of false theology and heresy. In Acts 20:29, he warns against wolves coming to savage the sheep. And then also, as we read in Revelations 2:2, Jesus addresses the Ephesus church and tells them that they have not tolerated evil men and false apostles. So there was some persecution, you could say, but overall it was kind of a more safer environment than other early churches there. But the big concern for Paul was that there would be these false prophets, false teachers coming and to invade the church in that way. They would be sheep in wolves in sheep's clothing. So Christianity in Ephesus kind of coexisted with all the other religions so long as it didn't convert people or it didn't take money away from those that were using sorcery and magic to get money. So if a person who was working for a magician was working for someone, or a fortune teller was working for someone, and that person was converted, then obviously that would be a loss of revenue for whoever's kind of managing that. And so those are the situations in which people would be upset at Paul, and they would come across, they would be upset at Christians there. And so as we read in Acts, again, Christianity and especially Paul did stir up the city there. Okay. So again, he's there for about 3 years, and then he leaves for Macedonia. And we read in Acts how Paul had this fondness and this affection for Ephesus. In Acts 20:37-38, he meets with the elders of the church at a different city a little bit later after he's left, and they weep and they embrace together because Paul is leaving, and he tells them, "I'm very likely not coming back, and you're probably not going to see me again." And so with that expression, they come together, they pray for him, they're weeping, and they send him off. And so we get this idea, we get a great sense that Paul and the Ephesus church were really well connected, and they had a very great fondness for each other. A few years later, after he leaves, Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and this is about AD 60, and it's here that he writes this letter to the Ephesian church there. Okay, and so if you have your Bibles, we're going to get into the scriptures this morning. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13-14, and I have a slide for it, and one before that, I think. There we go. All right. So this is what we call verses 13-14. In its origin, as Paul has written it, is actually one continuous sentence. It is a huge sentence, the longest sentence in the Bible. And it was quite a sentence to receive even in the letter. In our modern day Bibles, it's been broken up into sentences so that it's readable and it's comprehensible. But in its original format, is one giant sentence about over 200 words, 200 Greek words in there. And so, this first section, this entire section is what I'm going to call a eulogy or a commemorative statement. It's praise and it's honoring to God. And I know that typically when we use the word eulogy, we think of someone's being praised at a funeral or as a death. But I'm just going to limit our term eulogy as something that's being praised, or that in which praise and honor is given. And in this case, is praise and honor to God. For Paul, in his other letters, he usually starts out with some banters. Hey, how you guys doing? You guys are really great people and stuff like that. But this one, he just kind of cuts right to it. And he starts off with this one long, beautiful sentence. And I know we kind of read it in sections earlier, but you're going to have to use your imagination. And as you read it in your scriptures or in your phone, whatever it may be, just kind of put it all together. And this eulogy here is just packed with praise. And I can imagine Paul sitting on the edge of his chair as he's writing it. And he has this excitement in his seat. And he can hardly keep still as he's writing it because of the truth that he's experienced, the truth of the gospel. And so he's writing, and yeah, you, someone who writes a sentence this long, you're going to have to think, wow, he is really passionate about what he's writing. So there is just a wealth of information in this eulogy that he's written. And I can say that despite his circumstances where he's writing it, it is genuine and it is heartfelt. And even though he's in this context of prison in which he's writing it, that doesn't matter to him because he has the joy of his salvation. The summation of this eulogy or this commemoration is found in verse 3. And I think I have that there. And it reads like this. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Even that very first part there. It is God who intended from eternity past to bless us. And we had read that earlier, that God chose and God decided. And it is God who intended way beyond an eternity past to bless us. And it was his plan to bless the church, believers, with every and all spiritual blessings. And unlike earthly things, unlike material things, which we may value, those things break, those things fade, they have limited life to it. But God has given us every spiritual blessings, which are eternal and lasting and are part of the kingdom of God, the heavenlies there. So as Paul's writing this from prison, material things are probably the last thing on his mind. The things of this earth are probably very far from him. Nonetheless, he is sitting well in the joy of his salvation. We read on other accounts that even though he's in prison, even though there are bad circumstances, he still has this heart of praise and thanksgiving. So he knew personally that he had these spiritual blessings. And even though this letter has been penned by Paul, it really is a love letter from God to his people, the church. So the first point for this morning is God's plan for the church. And by church, I'm saying the universal church of all believers, not necessarily just Ephesus or even us here. And the first one is God's plan for the church, every spiritual blessing. And I'm going to just kind of list everything there because we have quite a bit to cover this morning, and being able to go into great detail for all of them. We just don't have enough time, so I do apologize for that. But the text is so rich, it should be covered. So I'm going to go ahead and list all the things that have been mentioned there that come under every spiritual blessing. First, he chose us to be holy and blameless. So despite our sinful nature, God chose us to be holy and blameless, without sin. It may be hard to imagine, but holy and blameless were God's original plan. Think Adam and Eve. They were holy and blameless prior to their sin, and they had great intimate fellowship with God. Secondly, he adopted us as his children. At one time, we were orphans because we were separated from God, and we were fathered by the ways of this world. But God, in his loving kindness, he took us in, and he adopted us as his sons and daughters. In the Jewish custom, back in the biblical days, the Jewish custom was when a person was adopted, that son or daughter had full privileges just as a naturally born son or daughter. So there wasn't this discrimination. Because someone is adopted, they got less, they had less respect, or they were treated a certain way, a lesser way. No, even as adopted children, in the Jewish custom, they were made full heirs. They had the full privileges as a person who was born into the family. Third, he granted on us his grace. Even before creation, in the context of what we've read, he granted us his grace. We have unmerited, unearned acceptance and favor from God. Ephesians 2:8, which Paul later writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And I was kind of thinking about this point here, that he granted on us his grace even before creation, and I think, wow, that his grace was upon us and it did not necessitate sin. It wasn't as if his grace came to us after sin, but his grace was upon us even before the sin. And that says a lot about God and how much he loves those who are his. We are redeemed. We are saved from death and the consequences of our sin. We are forgiven of our sin, in which we are pardoned and found not guilty of sin. We are not found guilty of sin before God. We are united under Christ's headship. Christ will rule, and at some time, as believers and as a church, we will rule with him. Just as the husband leads the home, so the wife is right there besides. As the church matures in its faith, is in its preparation to reign with Christ. And so God has already established that, even again, before our sin, before our creation, he said, "They are going to rule with me." We are God's inheritance. Last one. We are God's inheritance and possession. Ephesians 1:11. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance." Verse 11 can be better read this way, that we have been made a heritage or an inheritance. So in other words, we are God's gift to himself. Think about that. We are God's gift to himself. Now, if we kind of think about ourselves and how we are now and today and, you know, post-sin, we can think, wow, why would God want us as a prize or an inheritance to himself? But that's how he views us. That's how he intended. And that's how we would honor him. And that's what he is wants to praise. He wants to praise us. Because we are going to be his inheritance. We are going to be his prize. Deuteronomy 4:2 from the Old Testament says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, a people for his own possession." In our position as holy, blameless, adopted, redeemed, forgiven children, we are his prized possession. Again, this passage here is just packed with so much richness that explains and details our salvation. And although it's not a point for this morning, all these things should make us worship in a powerful, wonderful, appreciative way. just reading that part there, if you didn't read any other Bible, which I don't suggest, but if you read that part there, it really should move you to a great, deep, powerful place of worship. So God's plan for the church is that we receive all these spiritual blessings that will have impact for us here on earth, but definitely will bring us and will be with us into the future, into His kingdom of God. Second point for this morning is God's provision for the church, which is Jesus Christ. God's provision for the church, which is Jesus Christ. I'm going to go ahead and put on the next slide, which is again the entire verse there. And as we read the passage, you could not have missed how often it said in Him or in Christ or through Him. This passage is like InterVarsity's best dream there, because you know they love doing the inductive and you circle all the repeated words and phrases and things like that. And this one has so many repeated phrases. It has God repeated so often. It has us repeated very often. It has in Christ, through Christ repeated several times, many times, in fact. And so that's why I kind of highlighted there in the passage, on the slide there. There was no sacrifice sufficient to remove the sin from our lives until Christ had done that. All the repeated sacrifices that had occurred in the Old Testament, all of them insufficient, done over and over again, but yet none of them were sufficient. It's only in the death of Jesus Christ could sin be put on Him, and only in His resurrection could sin be overcome and death could be won over. If there was no Jesus, there would be no salvation. Paul writes later to Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, and men, the man Christ Jesus." So every spiritual blessing could only come because God Himself had to come in the flesh. Because He bore the sins of all mankind as a perfect sacrifice. And because He died and overcame sin in His resurrection. Only God could do it because God is a perfect one. Only God could bring about these spiritual blessings through Christ, because He's the only one who is capable of doing it. So for many people who may think, oh, I'll make it to heaven on my good works, I'll make it on to heaven just by being a good person or by doing religious practices and things like that, not according to these scriptures here, that salvation comes only through the person of Jesus Christ. And I hope that speaks to some of us here who may be searching and wondering, what is it about God? Why do I have so many questions? How do I understand God? If you understand the person of Jesus Christ, you will understand God. You receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you will receive all these spiritual blessings as well. Third point for this morning is God's promise for the church, the Holy Spirit. Verses 13 and 14. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And the word I want to just kind of take a look at is the word sealed. In verse 13 there. Or we can think of it as a mark. And what Paul is saying, that we are sealed and we are marked as belonging to God by the Holy Spirit. And by seal, what it means is it's an official stamp. Back in the day when things were delivered, such as a letter or some decree, something like that, that went out from the royal, or from royalty or from a king, there was always some kind of wax and there was a stamp on it. And it had a particular design to that stamp. And so it would stamp it, it would seal it, and that would indicate that that's the king's mark, or that's the king's seal there. So kings would go ahead and write these decrees and send them out and put this stamp on it. And so the seal meant four things. One, security, that the seal could not be broken or opened. If it was on there, only the recipient could open that. Everyone kind of knew that, that only the recipient can open that, or only the king could open that. So first seal for, so one thing that the seal meant was security. Second thing, the seal meant authenticity. It was genuinely from the king because of his distinct markings. Only the king had that particular stamp. And so it meant that if you received this, it was the king's, from the king, and it was the king's message or whatever was being delivered. It was from the king. Thirdly, it meant authority. Having that stamp on that item there, it meant that the it symbolically meant that the king was there himself. It meant authority. So it wasn't as if it was just kind of a little thing that was trivial and it could be done. It symbolized that the king himself was right there in that delivery there. So it meant authority. And fourthly, it meant ownership. Wherever the stamp was present, whatever was marked on, it indicated that that was the king's, that was the king's message, that was the king's item. Wherever his seal or stamp was, that indicated it was in possession of the king. And so, as Paul is writing this and saying that we are, that if we belong to God, then we are going to have the stamp and the seal of the Holy Spirit. And he has the stamp of kings in mind as he's writing this. And so what a great promise that is for us, that if we are in Jesus Christ, we have this, I'll call it the seal of approval, the seal of the king, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is this stamp and this mark. And what indicates that we have this stamp or this mark is a transforming work that's being done in our lives. That if there are things that are growing in us that are of the scriptures, that are of God, we are positive testimonies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then that indicates that we are marked and sealed by the Holy Spirit. So outwardly, there is indication that we are God's, because the Holy Spirit is doing internal work in us and within us. So those are 3 points for this morning, but I just want to cover some other things that are important to this passage here. When we read this passage, God is prominent. At the very beginning, it says that he chose, and he did this, and he did that. So God is the prominent and the central figure in this opening statement that Paul writes. And naturally, God deserves praise and recognition. In fact, Paul starts out by saying, blessed be God, blessed be the God and Father. So he says, worship God and Father. So God is recognized. However, to more accurately understand this portion in context to the entire letter in which Paul has written, the emphasis really is on the verbs and not so much on the subject. So I don't want to diminish God in any way. I don't want to make him absent from this. But to understand what Paul is saying and going to be saying, the really important part are the verbs. And so on the screen there, I've kind of highlighted, and we've seen this earlier, it's the verbs that are really important. So rather than read God did this or God did that, God as a subject, it is more helpful for us to read it as this was done or that was done and to whom. So we read this, the emphasis again is on the action that was done and to who is receiving this action. Again, not so much of the subject who is doing this. Again, I don't want to belittle God or set God aside, but what Paul is writing in this chapter, as well as chapter 2, is the foundation and the basis for the rest of his letter. So I know for some of you, as soon as we read, he chose us and predestined twice, we began to get a little antsy. So for you Calvinists, you probably got excited and you buff up your chest a little bit. For all you Arminians, got a little nervous, okay? So let's go ahead and just set that aside for now. So while this portion of text can be used as evidence for the doctrine of election, if we were to extract it from here, contextually, Paul is not making that argument at all. He's not using this to say, hey, let me tell you about a predestination. Let me tell you, or let me tell you about who's chosen, who's not, and all those things. That is not where Paul is going with this. It's only as we study those topics that we come to this passage and extract those passages out there. So I just want us to kind of understand that. And even the thought about predestination, and is listed here, when we think about predestination, although it does speak to who is and who isn't saved, there's more weight upon God as the decider, right? When we think about that word in and of itself, there's this emphasis on God as a decider. Who does God decide or not to decide? However, if we were to emphasize the adoption as children, our redemption, our forgiveness, and so on and so forth, then we see that it's not so much of the mechanics of how we're saved, but what's being done for those who are being saved. I hope you understand what I'm getting at. That it's not so much of that issue of who's saved, who isn't, but those who are saved, what do we get in our salvation there? So imagine this portion here that Paul's written, almost like an awards ceremony. This past week I was able to see on YouTube that Presidential Medal of Freedom that President Obama gave to Joe Biden there. Very nice ceremony there. So think about an awards ceremony. And while some person or some organization may have an award to give, and as important as that organization or that person that gives it is, ultimately it's the recipient that gets all the attention. It's the recipient that is lauded or congratulated for having earned this this award. So just kind of think about this portion of passage in that same way. While God is important in giving salvation, really, it's a salvation, and those who get it are prominent. That's the more important thing contextually in this passage here. So, why I mention that, and why is it important? This opening eulogy is significant to the church at Ephesus. They are a young church, at most 3 years old and still growing. And they're still learning about this faith in Jesus Christ. And they're growing as a church. They have some Jewish Christians discovering this faith as based from their Jewish roots. They have these Gentile Christians who are receiving faith for the first time. And it was originally excluded from them. So they're trying to figure out what this means to them in this new Christian environment. And again, their composition is made up of social and economic differences. There are men and women. There are slaves and free persons. There are some Greeks. There are some Romans. There are others that are further away from other areas. There are rich people and there are poor people all coming together under this name of Christ and being Christians. And all these characterizations and positions that I've just kind of named off, they all impact one's faith in some way or another, or all has significance to an individual's identity, how they view themselves, how others view them. And so being in the faith, or receiving this letter, I should say, begins to challenge their preconceptions of other people in as Christians. It begins to force them to think about how others are as believers in Christ. And also, it challenges them as to how they should be as these believers in Christ. It's to us who have been at church for a long time, we're kind of at a disadvantage because we kind of get it. You know, we understand. We've had these scriptures for so long and we read it and we study it and we kind of understand it. But you got to remember, these individuals here have never received any of this before and they're learning together. And it impacts even their coming together their assembling as a church, and how they view each other, how they conduct, how they treat each other, how they live together as the body of Christ. Now, again, imagine this letter is being read to the Christians in the church. And this letter says to each of them, regardless of their earthly identities and their titles and positions, he or she has been awarded this prize. Again, regardless of where they're coming from, their backgrounds, or what they do, what their status is, all of them, if they believe in the name and the person of Jesus Christ, then they have received this prize. All and every spiritual blessing from God is for them. Everything he's planned from eternity past, the richness of the salvation that we've just kind of covered, all of that is for them too. And so this reality that's come upon them, this truth that's been read to them, it is earth-shattering to many of them, if not all of them. Because this is all new stuff that goes against the culture in which they live, and the things that they've learned and grown, and the customs that they've grown accustomed to. All these things are new and different for them. And so Paul starts out this letter by rattling them, by giving them this great news, and tell them, now that you've received every spiritual blessing, how will you live? And let me tell you that in the rest of this letter. So that's where he's coming from. You know, receiving every spiritual blessing may not change their job or their socioeconomic position, but they do see their value now in God and how God just prizes each one of them. All their earthly values and characterizations and images placed upon them are insignificant compared to this new identity and the prize that they have with God in Jesus Christ. This understanding that they all have these spiritual blessings sets them straight in the way, and they should hold their faith. They recognize that they are adopted by God. They are all saved only by God through Jesus Christ, not anything that they've done, not anything that they have or they've earned. So what a wonderful way to start this letter that Paul's written to Ephesus. This love letter from God telling them how much God loved them even from the very beginning of time. And it's a message to us too, that we are those who believe in Christ, those who know God, that we are valued tremendously by the Father. Let me give you some applications to wrap up. First, our spiritual blessings are worth sharing and telling. If you can imagine Paul again writing this and being so excited about this, and he's in prison, we should have the freedom and the willingness to express the spiritual blessings that we receive, right? This is good news. This is great news, and we should be sharing it because it is worth sharing. Second thing is, we should live in the richness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Live in the richness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. So rather seeing yourself as bound to sin, bound to the past, find freedom in Jesus Christ. Because we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are adopted as his children. So stop condemning yourself, because all the sins of the past have already been removed from you through Jesus Christ. And thirdly, let's have greater hope and expectation of others in the faith, the family of God. Let's have greater hope and expectation of others in the faith and the family of God. Since we've been blessed with all these spiritual blessings, we should stop having low expectations of other believers that they'll never change, that they're hopeless, that, good for nothing. As believers, if we are blessed with these spiritual blessings, let's have more positivity for them, for others, for those around you, rather than thinking negatively of them. If they all have this spiritual prize, we should be for them and on their side, rather than against them and opposing them. And I want us to just kind of look around at each of us in this room, because that is for us, not necessarily people and believers outside. It's for us too. And that's the message from Paul to Ephesus, that as you come together, see each other as having received this prize and cherish that and treat people as having earned, given this prize. I hope that we have greater hope in our church, FCBC, and I hope that we pray more for this church. I can admit, having grown up here, having been here for a long time, being on staff, that right now we're probably not at a place where God wants us to be. There may be some spiritual malaise that's going on, and we are in need of revival. That's all the more reason that we should invest in each other and in our spiritual welfare. I think God is calling us to do greater things with the prize that we have from Him. Let me go ahead and pray, and we'll have one closing song.